It's my privilege to introduce Dr. James Montgomery Boyce again to you. My name is David Livingston, and I'm one of the associate staff here at Bethlehem, responsible for cell groups and adult ministries. I asked Dr. Boyce about his middle name on the way over, and I'm glad to say there's some Scottish in him. With a name like David Livingston, you could see why I'd be glad to say there's I'm happy about that affinity. Dr. Boyce said that there was a lady named Montgomery who married a man named Boyce, and felt sufficient for that purpose that he uses the entire name. Dr. Boyce has been the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church for 31 years, as you heard. It is a 170-year-old church in inner city Philadelphia. You can't have a church in a location that long without the neighborhood probably changing a good deal. And I want to say one of the things I appreciated in learning a biography about him, some biographical detail about him, is that he lives near the church. He is not a migrant from the suburbs into the location. The church has a preschool, it has a high school, it has specialized outreach ministries to street people, to the illiterate, to homosexuals, to those women in crisis pregnancy. It is a vital ministry in and of itself, right in its own community, and that is a great tribute to that church and to Dr. Boyce's leadership there. Among the things dear to his heart are a wife of 29 years, Linda Ann, and three daughters, Elizabeth, Heather, and Jennifer. Dr. Boyce has earned degrees from Harvard, Princeton, and the University of Basel. He is the president of the Alliance for Confessing Christians and helped to draft the seminal statement, the Cambridge Declaration, out of that group. And he is associated very significantly with the annual Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. And he said he likes to do the same thing as John Piper where these kinds of conferences are concerned. He likes to take a break from a lot of speaking and let the others speak to his own heart as well. Well, we have the privilege of hearing him now as we did last night, and we will again this evening. And so I encourage you to welcome him into this pulpit and to get ready for God to speak to us about the precious sufficiency of Scripture. Dr. Boyce.
Thank you very much. David mentioned a lot of things that I would love to take time to comment on and won't, but one perhaps relates to what we're going to talk about here today, the study of the Bible and its sufficiency. One of the things we've done in Philadelphia over the years is establish area Bible studies, and we found that that is a good thing in itself, but it fits very well with the city ministry. When I came 31 years ago, we had a regular midweek meeting, which is very common, of course. It was on a Thursday night, and our difficulty was that it just was hard to get people to come back into the city on a Thursday night. My wife and I had been greatly influenced by InterVarsity during our college days. We always attended Bible studies on the campus, and we thought, well, that's really what we needed, and so we began to develop area Bible studies. We had a hard time getting it to catch on at first. We attended one for 3 years out in a suburban area before there even was a second, but then suddenly they began to take off, and we had seven, and we had 30, and so on. They've grown, and today we have them really meeting all over the metropolitan area. Sometimes it's been about as high as 100. We probably have about 80 of them meeting at the present time, and the only reason I go into all this is to say that a number of years ago, we put a list together of all these Bible studies to see where they're meeting for people who wanted to join them. And there were 99 on that list. And that very week, somebody was visiting Philadelphia and was walking across the city and was noticing what the inner city was like. And one of the things they were paying special attention to were the number of street people. They were sitting on the corners. Some of them were begging. Often they sit on the grates because they keep warm. And as they were passing along, they passed a grate, and there were four men sitting there on the corners of this grate on the street. And they had books in their hand, and that was puzzling. And so this visitor went by to take a sharp look to see what was going on. And the books were Bibles. And the visitor said to them, "What in the world are you doing?" And they said, "We're having a Bible study." And they said, "Where in the world did you learn to do that?" And they said, "10th Presbyterian Church. We have a group of street people that we work with throughout the week, especially on Sundays. And here they were doing what we taught them to do." So we added them to our list. We had 100. And if you come to Philadelphia and want to join a Bible study that meets on a grate, we're not sure exactly where it is. I think it moves around, but somewhere in the city we are doing that. Let me read from 2 Timothy as we begin. We're going to talk about preaching the Bible today. We started last night preaching the gospel or preaching doctrine. I want to encourage doctrinal preaching, not just preaching with stories, but actually teaching the doctrines, but now also teaching the Bible. And this is a great passage on it. 2 Timothy 3. Let me read the entire chapter and then pray briefly, and we'll begin to think about these verses. Paul says, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. And they will not get very far, because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now let us pray. Our Father, as we turn to your word now, we ask for your Spirit to do what we need. We know from your word that we're unable to understand, to comprehend spiritual things apart from the Spirit, because we don't think as you do. And so we pray that your Spirit would so speak to us in this hour through your word, that we might hear what you have for us to hear, that our thinking might change as a result, and as our thinking has changed, our acting might change too, and we might find ourselves operating as your ministers more effectively and faithfully for Christ's sake. We pray in his name. Amen. This is a very fascinating chapter, and I am particularly interested in the way it begins, because Paul, writing to his young understudy Timothy, starts by reminding him about the terrible times that are going to come in the last days. You know, I'm sure, as I do, that there are different ways that that phrase, last days, is used in the Bible. Sometimes it's used of the very, very last days. That is, the time immediately before the second coming of Christ. You don't know how long those last days are, whether that's days or weeks, months, possibly even years, but at the end of history, before the return of Christ and the final judgment. The other way that phrase is used is to describe the current age. That is, the time between the first coming of Jesus Christ and the second. Now, I think you can argue it both ways. You can say, yes, before the end there probably will be particularly terrible times. But when I recall that Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's giving Timothy instruction as to what he should do in the last days, I can't help but think that what he's doing is describing the age in which we all live. And when I approach it that way, I say, yes, it's not hard to demonstrate that either, because if you look at those phrases, you say, well, that's very much what our time is like. It must have been what Timothy's time is like. Indeed, it's what the world is like, because this is just a list of the vices of this world that's in rebellion against God. Of course, we don't call it by these names. Here it is, lovers of themselves. We generally don't speak that way, but there is a way of talking about it. Some years ago, Time magazine published a cover story called The New Narcissism. Narcissism is a word based on Narcissus, the Greek hero who saw his reflection in a pool of water and fell in love with himself and wasn't any use to anybody afterwards. All he could think about was himself. And here's Time magazine saying that's what our age is like. We've had a terrible change in our own time from an age which really, you could document this, people were primarily interested in other people, and to an age where people are primarily interested in themselves, self-fulfillment and all of that. Well, Paul says that's going to be characteristic of these last days. We read lovers of money, talks about a materialistic age. Ours is certainly one. Boastful, proud, abusive, that almost becomes a virtue today. We talk about people having an attitude or being arrogant, and that almost becomes something good. Disobedient to their parents, we just call it the generation gap. Ungrateful, unholy, without love, so forth. You don't need to labor to find illustrations for all of that. All you have to do is pick up the newspaper and read it. And so we say, yes, if Paul is giving instructions for the last days, he's certainly giving instructions for the times in which we live. But now when I look at that, I review that list of vices, and I find myself saying, but even that isn't the worst thing that Paul says about these terrible last days, because the worst thing he says about them is not what he says in verses 1 through 4, but what he says in verse 5. Because having given this list of vices that are in the world, Paul says in verse 5, speaking of the same people, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. What's he talking about when he talks about people who have a form of godliness but denying his power? He's not talking about the pagan world. Paul would never have said that of the ancient Greeks and Romans, that they had a form of godliness. He would have said they have multiple forms of ungodliness, if you will. It's what Romans 1 is all about. Paul's talking about people who have a form of godliness but deny its power. What he's talking about, apparently, is the visible church. And when I see that, I go back and look at this list and say it does throw another slant upon it, because when I read lovers of themselves, I have to say that's not just talking about a narcissistic culture out there, which is divorced somehow from the church. This is talking about what the church itself is going to be like in the last days. Christian people are going to be focused on themselves. And one of the criticisms that's being made of the evangelical church today by people like David Wells and others is that we have this preoccupation with ourselves in churches. We think the church exists to serve us, to meet our needs. We preach to felt needs, and God gets pushed out of the picture because we're not really thinking about God very much because, well, we are lovers of ourselves. When you talk about lovers of money, you would have the impression in many churches that that's about all we're interested in is money. Boastful, proud, abusive. There's a great deal of arrogance in the church and among ministers. And of course, all these other vices are there as well. So here is Paul talking about terrible things. And he says what makes it particularly bad, and that for which I write the chapter, is that all of these vices that we are inclined to say are located in the world in these terrible last days are actually going to be found within the church. Now we'd say to ourselves at that point, what are we going to do about that? Certainly in terrible times like that, there's going to be some secret weapon that Paul will propose. He's going to say, now look, when those terrible last times come, Timothy, here's what you have to do. You're not going to use this weapon until that point, but when that happens, this is what you want to do, and then he's going to unveil some secret mysterious thing. You know as well as I do that that's not what he does. He says, look, when those terrible last times come, here's what you have to do. You have to continue in what you've been doing from the beginning, and what that is the teaching of the Word of God. You know it, you've been blessed by it, you know where it comes from, and you know its quality. Therefore, remember this. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's that which is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The reason, of course, is that the Bible is not like other books. It's God-breathed. It's God's own word. Other books may entertain. Other books may contain profound truth. Other books may stir. But only the word of God gives life, because God is the source of life. And therefore, Paul says to Timothy, don't forget to teach the Bible. Now, if that's what the Bible does, and if that's the remedy for the ills that confront the church as well as the world, we would expect, and expect quite naturally, that the Bible is always going to be under attack. And it has been. I suppose there are various ways in which one could write the history of the Christian church, but certainly one way you could write the history of the Christian church would be in terms of the various attacks on the Bible. I don't want to take a lot of time to go through it now, but some of them are worth mentioning. We were talking last night about the Reformation, the Reformation distinctives, and the fact that when the Reformers talked about the formal principle of the Reformation, they talked about the Scriptures, but they attached the word sola to it, Scripture alone, just as they also attached the word sola to Christ, grace, and faith, and the glory of God. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, the glory of God alone, and as the formal starting principle from which everything else came, the Scripture alone. And the reason for that, of course, is that the medieval church of their day, as even the liberal church of our day, certainly will talk about Scripture. Church of the Middle Ages believed that God has given us the Bible. That wasn't the problem. The problem was the Bible wasn't known, and so all sorts of other things came in alongside of the Bible and eventually to push the Bible aside and come to dominance. And so you had all of the debilitating kind of traditions that had grown up in the medieval church. People didn't even know what the gospel really was. Now, that's not a new problem. It's what Jesus talked about in his own day when he was talking to the Pharisees. He said, isn't it true of you what Isaiah said? These people worship me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. What you've done is create a religion of rules made by men. Now, that's what had happened in the Middle Ages. And so when the Reformers began to study these things, they found out that the practices of the church really were inconsistent with the teaching of the Word of God. And so rather than allow the traditions to continue at the same level of the Scriptures had to judge the traditions, and the church had to be corrected by the Bible. Let me suggest what happened just by a simple visual illustration. Before the time of the Reformation, in theory, the Reformers as well as the Roman Catholic Church held to the same thing. Everybody recognized there were traditions. Luther certainly was aware of that. The Calvinists were aware of it. You and I are aware of it. We all have our traditions. They're not necessarily bad. And then everybody, even the heretics in those days, recognized that the Scriptures were from God and were authoritative. And so you had authority here in the Bible, and you had the traditions down here. And in theory, that meant that the Scriptures always would correct the traditions. You always had them, and that's all right. but they had to be corrected by the scriptures. But of course, as the reformers began to study the Bible and find out what it really taught, and they began to attack things like purgatory and the indulgence system and the whole business of doing penitence on which it was based, that again was an error that had crept in through the Latin Vulgate, the translation penitentiam agite, to do penance, was the way Jerome had rendered the Greek term for repenting. And Luther realized that wasn't a sacrament at all. It was an attitude of mind. And so when he tacked the 95 Theses up, the very first of the 95 Theses stated a biblical doctrine of repentance. It said when Jesus Christ told his people to repent, he meant that all of life is to be characterized by repentance. So they began to undercut that system. And of course, it was financially helpful for the Roman Catholic Church. St. Peter's in Rome was built on the money made through the indulgence process at the time of the Reformation. And the Roman Catholic Church, instead of allowing scriptures to correct the tradition at this point, said we have to hang on to this tradition because it's lucrative. So at the time of the Council of Trent, they did something absolutely fatal for the theology of the Roman Church. Instead of saying scripture alone, which in theory they had held to before, they brought traditions up to the level of the scriptures like that. And the phrase that was used in the Council of Trent was scriptura et traditione. And so God speaks in two ways. He speaks through the Bible, yes, but he also speaks through the councils of the church and from the popes as they speak ex cathedra and so on. And so human traditions then were brought up to the same level of the scriptures, and the development of debilitating doctrines like Mariology in the Roman Catholic Church since has been a product of that. Now, before we get too proud, we have to realize that something similar, though at the same time different, happened in the Protestant church. Because in the late 19th century and into this century, as the impact of the Enlightenment and the rationalism of the time and higher criticism of the Bible in Protestantism, at least in the liberal branches of it, was dislodged from its unique place as an authority as the Word of God, authoritative and without error, and was made essentially a human book. And so what happened is that the scriptures, which before this were up here, were now brought down here to the level of tradition. Now, it looks better to have scripture and tradition up here. At least you've got two infallible authorities rather than scripture and tradition down here where neither one is infallible. But in practice, it amounts to the same thing. Because as long as you've got human wisdom alongside divine wisdom, you and I, being sinful, are always going to prefer what is human. And the scriptures are going to get pushed aside. And so it was that to which the reformers were speaking when they said, no, no, it's never scriptura et traditione, it is sola scriptura, because the word of God alone must have authority in the church. And yet that's the way the attacks came. Now, in our time, it's come in a different way. For 10 years, I was part of an organization called the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, and we started that in 1978 because at that time it seemed to many of us that this high view of the scriptures, which had prevailed among the evangelical churches, was under attack and being lost. In other words, the same things that were happening in the liberal churches were now happening in the evangelical churches. People were beginning a waffle on the authority of the Bible. The real matter was inerrancy. They were asserting that, well, yes, the Bible's the Word of God, but after all, you can't deny that there are mistakes and so on. And we realized that you can't really have authority in the full biblical sense without inerrancy. And so this organization was formed. I mentioned Francis Schaeffer last night. He was in at the beginning of those meetings. He said, unless we do something to counter this, we're not going to have a evangelical church to pass on to our children. And so we tackled that and began to work on it for a number of years. I remember that this was the problem that I faced when I went to seminary. I went with a high view of scripture and by the grace of God left the same way. But when I was there, I was wrestling with the kind of things that you hear from liberal professors. They would say things like, it's wonderful to have that high view of the Bible, which people had in the past, and, you know, we commend you for that, that's great, but, you know, you really can't honestly hold to that anymore, because as the data has come in from various branches of academic learning, from historical studies and comparative religions and textual studies and numismatics and all the kind of things that you might think of, we have just learned that the Bible does have errors in it, and so you can give great reverence to the Bible, but you certainly don't hold it at the same level that your grandparents did. And when you're a student, you know, that's a hard thing to wrestle with, because professors have all the scholarship, you're just beginning. And I said to myself, how do you answer that kind of a question? I began to look into it, and I discovered a couple of interesting things. One thing I discovered is that most of these alleged problems that were advanced by the scholars and by my liberal professors were nothing really new. They were pretending that it was the result of modern scholarship, but actually most of the difficulties, and there are some, there are things in the Bible I don't understand, most of these things were well known to Bible teachers and theologians of past ages and were discussed by them, and in some cases discussed thoroughly. One example would be Augustine and Jerome. I mentioned Jerome. Jerome was doing his translation at the time. Augustine was doing his theological writing and teaching, and they corresponded back and forth. And often they talked about difficulties with the narrative. And Augustine said in one of his letters, it's letter 82 in the collection, as he wrote back to Jerome, he said, well, look, here's what I do. When I come to something in the Bible that seems to be a mistake to me, I conclude either that the translation is wrong, or that the text is wrong, or number three, I just don't understand it. Not a bad position, of course, you see, but all of those things were known and were being discussed. So it wasn't all that novel. And then the second thing I discovered is that as the data came in over the last 20, 30, 40, 50, or 100 years, the tendency is quite the opposite of what I was being told. As the data comes in, it has not increased the difficulties with the Bible. As a matter of fact, it has tended to resolve problems that we had earlier, but we really didn't know what to do with. I sometimes use an illustration that goes like this, like a line starting over here with point A. If we had a blackboard, I'd do it, point A, and it goes all the way over here to point B. And that line represents all the data in the Bible. And now we ask the question, how much of that is reliable? It's been backed up. There's no reason for questioning it. And how much of it still, well, there are things we don't understand. Now, in any gathering of honest scholars, people would say most of it is reliable. There's no real reason for questioning it. The Bible's a most remarkable historical book. And so we'll make that line representing all the data that you don't need to question at all, a solid line. And over here somewhere we'll have a dotted line which represents areas where we still have problems or don't understand exactly what's being taught. Now, let's ask the question, how much of that line is solid? How much of it is dotted? Most scholars would say a great percentage of it is a solid line. Now, of course, you'd have differences. You know, liberals would say 80%, but there's an awful lot of error there. And evangelicals would say, no, 98%. There's only a few little things we don't understand. But the general agreement would be that that solid line is longer. Now, with that kind of an example set up, let's ask this question. As the data has come in over those 20 or 30 or 50 or 100 years, in what direction has that solid line been moving? Is the solid line getting shorter and shorter, more and more problems, or is the solid line getting longer and longer and the dotted line getting shorter and shorter? And again, I would argue in any gathering of honest scholars, there would be general agreement that that solid line has been getting longer and longer. So the tendency of history and of scholarship has been to support the authority of the Bible rather than to undermine it. Time magazine did something along those lines some years ago. They had an article on the Bible that came out right at the end of December. In those days, Time used to do a religious issue of some sort, and that's what they did this particular year. It had three wise men on the cover, and it was a great big title, and black letters that said, how true is the Bible? And I was very anxious to read that. I got into it and wanted to see what they said. And they did a very good job. They discussed the literal understanding of the Bible and the liberal criticisms. They mentioned Bultmann and others. I can't think of all of the scholars right now. And when they got to the end, they had a rather conservative conclusion. And it went like this. After more than two centuries facing the heaviest guns that could be brought to bear, the Bible has survived and is perhaps the better for the siege. Even on the critics' own terms, historical fact, the scriptures seem more acceptable now than they did when the rationalists began the attack. Well, that's not bad for Time magazine. It's not an evangelical house organ, after all. But here they were saying, as the data comes in, that solid line has gotten longer and longer. And I stopped and I said to myself, you know, but I better wait and read the letters column in 2 weeks, because I can't imagine that that's going to go unchallenged by the liberal scholars. And sure enough, 2 weeks later, there was a cover story on hypertension. I should have read that first. And I turned right to the letters column, and there was one by Martin Marty, Chicago Divinity School, one from Harvey Cox at the Harvard Divinity School. And one of them, I forget which, began this way. It was a long letter, and it began, "The faith of your Bible believers is the opposite of biblical faith." And I got angry. I said, that's not fair. The Bible hasn't been presented by Time magazine as anything inerrant. It didn't even talk about it being inspired. All it said, it was a reliable historical book, and these men can't even stand to have it be called reliable. I got so angry, I had to stop and pray. And I know God only speaks to you through the Bible, but on this occasion, God said to me, it's not bothering me. Why should it bother you? Go on and enjoy the magazine. So I did. The letters were up front, about page 38, and I kept on reading. I got back to about page 68, and there was a science column, and there was a story there about an archaeological expedition that had taken place in the Sinai under the direction of a Jewish archaeologist whose name was Beno Rothenberg. He'd gone way down to the very tip where Aqaba is and had investigated an area there that the guides tell you is the site of Solomon's mines. It's not really a mine, it was a smelting operation, but there really was the question whether perhaps the Jews in the time of Solomon melted down the gold there that was used in the temple, because, of course, the breezes come up the Gulf of Aqaba, and it's a good place to have a bellows and so on. So Beno Rothenberg was investigating this, and he did, and he got down to the level that was there at the time of the Jewish occupation, the time of Solomon. He said, yes, the Jews really were there. It might have been used for that, but the Jews didn't invent metallurgy. This was there before them. And so as he dug down, he recognized it had been occupied by the Egyptians, and before that it had been occupied by the Midianites. Now, Time magazine was aware that virtually none of its readers had any idea who the Midianites were. So there was a little line in the magazine like this. It was an explanation. The Midianites, comma, a little-known people who dwelt in the area and are identified in the book of Genesis as the first metal workers. And I thought, the Holy Spirit really does have a sense of humor. I don't know if he's as funny as C.J., but he has a sense of humor. And that little science piece could have occurred in any issue of the magazine, but it occurred in the very issue where the liberal scholars were saying the faith of your Bible believers is the opposite of biblical faith. And so what happens is, as the data comes in, the high view of Scripture that has always been characteristic of the church is upheld. But now, let me say this. Important as I think that matter of inerrancy is, and we spent 10 years in the Inerrancy Council writing and making efforts in various ways to defend it, I don't think that that's the major problem where Scripture is concerned today, especially among the evangelicals. I think that the problem today is not the inerrancy of the Bible, but the sufficiency of the Bible. Because if you go to evangelical churches, as I think I said last night, and you ask the right questions, and you do it in the right way, you get the right answers. If you say, is the Bible the Word of God? Yes, of course it is. We wouldn't be evangelical if we weren't. We didn't believe that. Do you believe it's authoritative? Of course. God speaks authoritatively. It has to be authoritative. Do you believe it's inerrant? Oh, yes, it's inerrant. But I think we lose sola scriptura at that point, not because of our doctrine, but because of our practice. And we have in many of our churches the idea that although it may be the Word of God, and it may be authoritative, and it may be inerrant, somehow it just isn't sufficient to do what we need to do today. It's not sufficient for evangelism, not sufficient for sanctification, growing in grace. It's not sufficient for knowing the will of God. It certainly isn't sufficient for changing our society. And so we're looking to all kinds of other means to get the work done instead. Let me read some questions that I think are provocative in those three areas. We talk about evangelism. Here's the question. Do we need sociological techniques to do evangelism? Must we attract people to our churches by showmanship and entertainment? Do we have to win them by signs and wonders? Or is the Bible what we need? How about sanctification and Christian growth? Do we need psychology and psychiatry for Christian growth? Is the Bible enough, or do we have to have little self-help groups? How about knowing the will of God? Do we need extra-biblical signs or miracles for guidance? Or is the Bible enough? As far as impacting our society is concerned, is the Bible's teaching adequate for achieving social progress and reform? But we come back to our text. What does it say? It says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. That's a great understatement. Is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, what Paul is saying is that the Word of God is sufficient for everything that really needs to be done. Let's look at these one at a time. How about evangelism? We have a lot of people that really don't think you can do evangelism by teaching the Bible today, and so we have to do all sorts of other things to get people interested and somehow win them. They entertain them, they want to come in, got to make them feel good, keep them happy so they'll come back week after week. Now, of course, we all use various methods. We don't want to be unattractive, but the difficulty with that kind of approach is that, as one person has said, what you win them with is what you win them to. And if what you're doing is winning them by entertainment, then they're there for the entertainment. And if you switch away from that and begin to do something else, then they go away. And so churches get trapped into that way of operating, that you have to keep entertaining people, because if you don't, they'll go. And if they go, you won't succeed. And you understand what happens. It's a great temptation, but it's one that has to be resisted. I want to give you an example of the way the Lord Jesus Christ handled exactly that temptation. And it comes from the first chapter of Mark. In the first chapter of Mark, you have an opening section in which John the Baptist appears and preaches and baptizes the Lord. And then in the 14th verse, for the first time, the ministry of Jesus himself is introduced. And it goes like this. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Now, that's the first thing we're told about Jesus and his ministry. And what that means is that Mark has introduced Jesus as a preacher, a teacher of the Bible. When you say proclaiming the good news of God, that, of course, is the gospel. That's what good news means. And if you say, well, what is the gospel? What's the content of that good news? The next verse tells you the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. It's near because the kingdom is embodied in the king. The king is Jesus. He is there. And so the good news, the gospel, centers in him. He's come to proclaim himself, and he does it as the fulfillment of the scriptures. And if you ask the next obvious question, well, how do we become a part of this kingdom that the king has come to establish? The answer is repent and believe the good news. In other words, exactly what we teach today. Repent of your sin, believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior and what he has done. Now, that's rudimentary. It's at the beginning. It's going to be unfolded as we go along. But there's an awful lot there right at the beginning in two verses. Now, Jesus calls some disciples, and then he goes to Capernaum. And verse 21 tells us what he did when he got to Capernaum. It says that when the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue and he began to teach. The next verse says the people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. And you get to the end of that little section, the people are so amazed that they all ask each other, what is this, a new teaching? And with what authority? Now, by that time, we really should be getting it, right? Mark is saying that Jesus came to teach. Now, what happened is that Peter's mother-in-law gets sick. We're told in verse 30 that she was in bed with a fever. It's a serious thing. Nowadays, we don't think much of fever, but many people died of fever in those days. In fact, probably more people died of fever than anything because they couldn't control it. Somebody has said aspirin has saved more lives than any other drug in the history of the race. So this is serious, and they invite Jesus. Is there anything he can do about it? And of course there is. He has power and he cares, and so he heals this woman. Now what happens then is exactly what you would expect to happen. Here's a genuine healing, and the word begins to get out, and so everybody who is sick or who has a friend who is sick comes to Jesus or brings their friend to Jesus, and pretty soon he's got a great big crowd there, and he carries on for the rest of the day healing them. And an awful lot of them. This goes on. It takes a lot of time. It's dark, of course. They can't be out after dark. They all go home, and the disciples go to bed, and they sleep that night. And then in the morning, as soon as the light comes up again, it begins to get a little bright, all these people come back. And now there are actually more of them, because the word is spread even further. So anybody who has a goiter or a pain in his back or an ingrown toenail or anything worse, they all come. They want to get healed by Jesus. And so the disciples go to get him, and he's not there.
Please turn the tape over now for the remainder of the message.
Well, where do you suppose he is? Oh, I know where he is. Must have been Peter who said it. He's out praying. That's what he does. He gets up in the morning and goes out to pray. Wow, Jeff. I mean, prayer is fine. We believe in prayer too, but for heaven's sake, look, we got all the sick people. We go out and get him. Bring him back down here so he gets on with the work. And so that's what they do. Verse 37 has it, and it says, I think you have to read it like this. When they found him, they exclaimed, everyone is looking for you. What are you doing out here praying at a time like this? Jesus, we believe in prayer. As a matter of fact, we haven't asked you much about it yet, but later on we're going to say, Lord, teach us to pray. We want to be able to pray. But let me point something out to you, Jesus. I know you don't pay attention to numbers or anything like that, but we do. It's our job. And we were there in the synagogue with you in Capernaum yesterday morning. You were teaching. It was a brilliant message. Oh, I've never heard you better. But, you know, we were looking at who was there. I mean, and, you know, there were only 22 people, and most of them were old women. And then you got into this healing thing, and you know what happened. I mean, we had several hundred there last night, and you should see the crowd that's there this morning. I mean, I'm not exaggerating. You're probably 300 or 400. Jesus, we got the key to it. I don't know if you intended to do this, but look, we have stumbled upon it. The way to do evangelism is by signs and wonders. So come on back here, and let's get on with the work. Now look what Jesus says. Don't forget this. This is a negative. It's very significant. Verse 38, Jesus replied, let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. Isn't that fascinating? He didn't go back to carry on the healing ministry. Why not? Didn't he care? Of course he did. He lost his power? No, he had power. He heals more people as the story goes on. Well, then why didn't he do it? For this reason. He knew that if he went back, he could heal them. He could heal everybody in Palestine. It would be the most wonderful place to live on earth. It would be close to paradise, but it would not be paradise. And when they died without the gospel, they would all perish and spend eternity in hell. And he knew he could put that aside and go on with the ministry of teaching the Bible and eventually die to fulfill the scriptures. So the people who believed in that and committed themselves to him, even though they had bad health, would die, but they would go to heaven. You see, and Jesus saw it from a spiritual perspective. You find it in other places. I won't go over it again and again, but if you look in the 6th chapter of John, there's something similar. Jesus is teaching there, and what he teaches is Calvinism, of course. And people didn't like it. They all went away. And finally, he's left there with the 12, and he turns to them, and you know what he asks them? He says, you don't want to leave too, do you? Well, some of our translations say, are you also going to go away? And Peter now answers him. Now, Peter says a lot of foolish things in his lifetime, but he got this one right. What Peter said to him is this, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and know that you're the Holy One of God. You see, in this situation, the people didn't want to be taught doctrine. They wanted to be fed, so they weren't be hungry. And Peter got it right. He said, "Now what really matters is the word of God, and that's why we're with you." Listen, Peter later wrote in his first letter, "You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God." That's how the spiritual work is done. There's no substitute for it. We can build a big church. We can have thousands of people. We can even have a glass cathedral. But unless you're preaching the gospel from the Bible, blessed by the Holy Spirit, people are not going to be converted, because that's the way it happens. And that's the work we've been given to do. Well, let me talk about sanctification. How do we get people to grow in grace? Well, we have different approaches to it today. I'm not against them all. I think we have two main approaches today. We have some people who say, well, the way you grow in grace is by a formula. There are certain things you have to do. You have to study the Bible, you have to pray, you have to go to church, you have to get active for God, and all those things are good. But over here, you have people who say, no, I mean, you can do that and just be dead orthodoxy. What you really need is a special experience of God's grace. You need a baptism of the Holy Spirit, or you have to speak in tongues or something. I'm not against multiple experiences of the grace of God. We better have that. But listen, that's not the Bible's approach to sanctification. I spent, as I said, a long time teaching the book of Romans. I learned a lot of lessons in 8 years of studying that book. But I suppose the thing that has stuck with me most as a result of that study is the way the Apostle Paul handles the matter of sanctification. He does it in the 6th chapter. It's a point where he actually gets around to it. And the key verse, in my judgment, is verse 11. Verse 11 says, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now, that's an imperative. He's telling us to do something, and what we're to do is count ourselves dead to sin. It's that word logizomai, to reckon, to get, reckon it to our account, get it into your head, start operating on it. So that's what he tells us to do. Now, let me ask this question. How many times in the book of Romans up to this point have we had an imperative? And how many times has he told us to do something? Kind of review that in your mind. The 1st chapter, 2nd chapter, what does he tell us to do there? 3rd chapter, 4th chapter, 5th chapter. The point is that this is the first time in the book of Romans he actually tells us to do anything, because up to this point what he has been doing is teaching. He's sharing information. He's trying to get the theology across. And now for the very first time, he tells us to do something. And what he tells us to do is begin operating on the basis of what he has taught us. It's very significant. He's taught that we have died to sin. That's what the 5th chapter is about. So he says, if that is true, get it into your heads that that is true. He's taught us that we have been made alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what he's done in the verses preceding. He says, get it into your head that that's what God has done. And because that's what God has done, and God doesn't go back on what God has done, you are a new creature in Christ. You can't be what you were before. So get on with being what you are. That's Paul's approach to sanctification. And otherwise, if I can put it this way, Paul's approach to sanctification is doctrine. We look at the evangelical church and we say the evangelical church in many cases is acting just like the world. And the reason is it doesn't know the doctrine, hasn't been taught. I mean, this is significant, isn't it? If this is where Paul is talking about sanctification and we're concerned about sanctification, we ought to study it to find out what he's saying, but we really don't do it very often. How many sermons have you preached or heard on this verse or the latter half of chapter 5 on which it's based? What he talks about at the end of chapter 5 is this mystical union that we have with Christ. We had this federal union with Adam, so that when Adam sinned, we were guilty of his sin, and the judgment upon Adam was not only Adam, but our judgment, and we died in Adam, and all of that. People don't like that. It's difficult. It's hard to explain, but it's what he says. And then God has taken us out of Adam and has joined us to Jesus Christ, so that now in exactly the same way that what Adam did has affected us, now what Christ has done has affected us. And so just as we died in Adam, now we have been made alive in Christ. Just as we were under wrath and condemnation because of our union with Adam, now we are experiencing blessing and newness of life because of our union with Jesus Christ. That's what has happened. That's the doctrine. And it's on the basis of that that he says, now get it into your head that that's what happened. Get on with living the Christian life. Let me put it another way. You can't go back to being what you were. So if you can't go back to being what you were, the only sensible thing to do is get on with being what you are and go forward. You can't go backwards, so you might as well go forward. That's what he's saying. Makes perfect sense. You say, yeah, but I mean, can't Christians sin? Yeah, not only can they do. We do it all the time, thought, word, and deed. But what do you say to a Christian who is sinning? You say, you're a Christian, stop sinning. That's Paul's approach to sanctification. Let me use an illustration of that. Here you have an adult. Let's ask of this adult whether this adult can become a child again. We know the answer to that. The answer is no. An adult can't become a child again. You can't reverse the aging process. But now let's ask the question this way. Can an adult act childish? The answer is yes, of course. Adults do. Now, what do you say to an adult who's acting childish? This is a question for the women, because they say it to men all the time. What do you say to the men when they act childish? You say, for heaven's sake, just grow up, right? That's what Paul is saying. Can a Christian act like a non-Christian? Yes. Every time we sin, we do. And what do you say to one who is doing that? You say, stop sinning because you're a Christian. It's inconsistent with what you actually are. You see, that is an important principle. That's a profound insight. And that's the way Paul handles it. And if I may put it this way, the secret to it is the teaching of the Word of God. Why don't we see more holiness in our churches? Because our people don't know the Bible. We're not teaching it to them. And if we're going to see growth, we have to do it again. Well, let me talk about knowing the will of God. How do we know the will of God? Everybody wants a special revelation from God. And there are different views here. I suppose the majority view in the Reformed camp is that God never speaks in any way other than through the Bible. The Holy Spirit and the Bible always go together. It's a great Reformation insight. And I preach that again and again. I don't do it in absolutely exclusive terms, because I always argue myself that you can't put God in a box. And God does sometimes, on occasion, in my judgment, reveal something to an individual in a special way. Most of us would probably echo that in some sense or another in terms of our call to the ministry. Because there wasn't any verse in the Bible that had your name in it and say, you were called to the ministry. God may speak through the Bible as we read it and so forth, but that's a personal thing. So I don't exclude that ever being possible, but the way God normally speaks is through the Bible. And we don't have any reason to anticipate. We certainly don't have any claim upon God to do it in any other way. And God has given us plenty in the Bible to keep us busy. You know, if you want to know the will of God, start with the Ten Commandments. That'll keep you busy for a long time. Or the Sermon on the Mount, or the teaching of the epistles. That's what you have to do. That's what God wants of your life. You say, well, yeah, but it doesn't tell me what job I should take, or it doesn't tell me who I should marry. No, but if you're trying to follow God and be obedient and godly, then, you know, you'll make the right decision. That's all right. You know, make it. Trust God to guide you in that. But do what you need to do. What I think we want is a special... It goes along with this introspection of our time, the narcissism. We think it's invalid unless it's a personal little individual revelation to us that has nothing to do with anybody else or the Bible or church history or anything. Some time ago, I have an associate who sent around to the staff a little text which presents itself as a suggested text for what's called an evangelical psychiatric hotline. You know how that is when you call up anybody today, you never get a person. You just get a recording and they tell you what button to press and so on. And here's for a church that has a little ministry for people who have psychiatric problems. And this little text goes like this. It says, hello, welcome to the psychiatric hotline. If you are obsessive compulsive, press 1 repeatedly. If you are codependent, ask somebody else to press 2. If you have multiple personalities, press 3, 4, 5, and 6. If you're paranoid, we know who you are. Just stay on the line until we can trace the call. And finally, if you're an evangelical, just listen quietly and a little voice will tell you which number to press. You know, when I was growing up in an evangelical church, if somebody came into a meeting or something and said, "The Lord told me so and so," the response of the older Christians would always be something like this. They would say, "Chapter and verse." What they meant was, where does it say it in the Bible, right? And we need to get back to that as evangelical people. Well, a final matter that concerns us, and that is our culture. We want to see change in our culture. How does that happen? Do we do it the way the world does? Do we think, well, in order to make an impact on America, get it to be a godly nation again? I'm not sure it ever was, but it was better at one time. Do we have to get Christians elected into office? Is that the way to do it? Do we have to pass laws, you know, outlaw abortion, and then, of course, we'll force everybody to do it our way? Is that what's going to make America a Christian country? Will that make a difference? Changes don't come that way. Changes don't come from the top down, forcing people to conform. Although if you have godly people, you'll have godly laws. They come from the bottom up. And let me illustrate that by telling you what happened in Geneva at the time of the Reformation. You know, Geneva was a pretty wild city back in the days before the Reformation. You'd never know it to visit today. The Swiss are such a stolid people, but back in those days, they used to have very wild times. They used to actually run around naked, sing body songs, that kind of thing. It was almost like New Orleans at Mardi Gras. And they had a ruling body called a Council of 200, and they passed all kinds of laws against it because they thought, make the country and city act properly, you had to have good laws. So they said, you mustn't run around the city naked and singing body songs. It didn't do anything at all. And so eventually they said, well, maybe the answer is religion. We've been a Catholic country all this time. What we need to become is a Protestant country. And so in 1535, they declared as the council that from that time on, Geneva was going to be a Protestant country. It was going to align itself with the Reformation. And you know what happened? Nothing at all, of course. Same problems existed, but they did do something good along the way. They said, if we're going to be a Protestant city, we need a Protestant preacher, and we have to find somebody. Luther was occupied, of course, but there was this rather skinny intellectual from Paris. His name was John Calvin. And they said, come on over here, John, and see if you can be our preacher. And so he came the following year, in 1536, and he began to teach the Bible. You know what he was teaching in those days? Oh, he's teaching Calvinism, of course, and the people didn't like it then any more than they like it today or in the time of Jesus Christ. And so he wasn't there very long, a couple years, and they said, look, we've had enough of this. Get out of here. And so they sent him away, and he went on down the Rhine to Strasbourg, where he settled in for about 2.5 more years. He liked it down there in Strasbourg. But things were not doing well in Geneva. All of the old problems were continuing. And finally they said, well, look, we probably should bring this guy Calvin back. And so they did. They prevailed upon him to come. He didn't want to go, but they got him to come. And so he came back in 1541. Now he didn't have any power. He didn't have any authority. He'd already failed once. No political power. The first year he was there, they even forgot to pay him. So he certainly didn't even have money, but he did have the Bible, and he came back and started to teach it. And the story is that he picked up in 1541 exactly where he had left off in 1538, 2.5 years before. I don't know what verse that was, but I was just talking about Romans 6:11, and if that's what he was talking about, he said something like this. He said, now the last time we were studying verse 11, and I'd like you to open your Bibles to verse 12, because we're going to study verse 12 today. And that's what he did. And he began to teach. He taught the Bible every day, several times on Sunday, and under the impact of the preaching of the Bible by John Calvin, Geneva was radically transformed. People became converted. When they became converted, they stopped behaving like pagans. They started acting like Christians. all of the immorality declined. They began to be concerned about their neighbors. There were all kinds of poor people in the city because it was a refuge center for refugees from all over Europe because of the persecutions. And they were sleeping out on the grates and things. They said, we need to do something about these people. So they built hospices to take care of them. Many were sick. They built hospitals. There were children running all over the place. They said, look, how are these children going to grow up to be Christians if they can't study the Bible, and they can't study the Bible if they can't read? So we better start educating them. So they established a whole system of schools that began with the youngest grades and went right on up to the great academy established by Calvin, where the teaching was for the ministers who went out and spread the gospel all over French-speaking Europe. And they got interested in industry. Calvin, as you know, taught that money was not a bad thing, but it was a case of stewardship. It should be used for God. And so they began to apply their resources to developing industry. They brought in the silk industry and other things, and the city began to prosper. John Knox was one who had studied there. He said years later, from where he was in Scotland, that in those days Geneva had become literally a new Reformation. And the way it happened was by the teaching of the Word. Nothing is more important than that. You say, well, what are differences between Calvin's Geneva and the city in which I live? And that's true in some cases. You know, in Calvin's day in Geneva, they only had 10,000 people. It was relatively big, but small by our standards. Philadelphia, where I minister, has about 4 million in the greater Philadelphia area. In those days, one man in a city of 10,000 could have a profound citywide impact. It's difficult today, but I don't read that we're responsible for impacting the whole city or the state or the nation, whatever it may be. Our responsibility is to do what God tells us to do where we are. Wherever God has put us, our job as ministers of the gospel is to teach the gospel and to teach the Bible and to pray and seek the blessing of God on that. And who knows? Who knows if we do that, what God might do? It might be in the providence of God that we would have a new Reformation. Let me pray. Our Father, we bow before you at the end of this study and ask that you would use it in our lives and hearts for your own glory. We confess to many distractions. We're pulled in many directions, and all around us, even in the church, even among the evangelicals, we hear again and again, and what matters is new methodologies, new approaches, this whole business of the Bible and all those traditional things. People are bored with them anymore, so we have to do something else. Our Father, save us from that kind of capitulation. And grant that by your grace we might stand upon that word, that Bible, which has been given once for all to the saints. For Jesus' sake, amen. All right, John says we can do questions again. I'm happy to take any questions you may have. Here's one coming over here. We got to get a mic down here on the left side.
In relation to your last point, what is your evaluation of the Christian Reconstructionist movement, the Anomy, and is it a threat? Is it a prevailing thing that's knocking on the door of the church? Your evaluation of it.
Yeah, the question is to evaluate the Christian Reconstruction movement. It's sometimes called theonomy, and I don't have a lot of first-hand contact with those people, although I've read some of what they are writing. The idea is that God's law is God's law, and it's eternal, and therefore it should be applied at all times, and that means the whole Old Testament law should be applied today, and if we could create a Christian nation, that's what we should do. We should be governed by the law of the Old Testament. Now, there's some force in that kind of an argument. It's hard to dismiss it easily, and these men are not heretics. They want to be faithful to the Bible, and the strength of the argument is that God's law is God's law. You know, God's character remains the same. You expect his law to remain the same. But in my judgment, it fails to make distinctions, which have always been made theologically, especially in the Reformed camp, between various kinds of law. You've got civil law, you've got moral law, you've got ceremonial law. And generally, the Reformed people have said, and they're not the only ones, that those are fulfilled in different ways. The moral law is eternally binding, Ten Commandments. The civil law, which is what was given to Israel, was given to Israel. And it's not to be imposed on other nations in the theonomy way. And then the sacramental law, the symbolic law, all of that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And, of course, it's abolished. That's why we don't have sacrifices anymore. So that is my approach to it. I understand their concerns. I know they care about the country, but that is not the way to go about it. I won't take time for it, but St. Augustine laid out what I believe is the right way. It's the doctrine of the two cities. There's a city of God. There's a city of man. The city of man has its own destiny. The city of God has its destiny. As Christians, we live in both worlds. We want to impact the secular world in every good way that we can by being there as salt and light and all of that. But it is nevertheless the secular world is never going to become the equivalent of the church. All right. Yes, over here.
Dr. Boyce, I appreciate your emphasis on Scripture. We need this certainly today, and I'm challenged by it. I do have a question that I'd like you to answer from Scripture. It's kind of twofold. What is, first of all, your emphasis upon preaching is right, and I understand that, but I have a question about what then was the role of signs and wonders in Jesus' ministry? And then the second part of that question is, where does it say in the Bible that that role shouldn't continue today in our ministry? Is that passed on to us in any way?
Yeah, the role of signs and miracles in Jesus' ministry was as symbols of what he was teaching. John especially makes that clear. You know, he says at the end there are a lot of things that Jesus did, but he picks out these seven major wonders because they're tied in every case to Jesus' teaching. They show who he is. The multiplying of the loaves and the fish is because he's the bread of life, and the raising of Lazarus is because he's the resurrection and the life. Now, we don't do that today because what would a miracle teach today? We don't have Jesus there to give the discourse to explain what it was all about. So, you know, that's why we're not supposed to pursue that sort of thing. Now, it's different to say, does God ever do miracles? You know, do you ever see anything that's really miraculous? And, you know, some of our Reformed guys say, absolutely not. The age of signs and wonders has passed forever. I don't find myself arguing that. I mean, every time somebody's converted, that's a miracle. And we know stories of people that have been healed and prayed and God has intervened. But generally, that's not really miraculous. You know, people get healed. I mean, God is in control of everything and so forth, but the healing processes are usually normal, though they may be unexpected and it may, you know, be against the prognosis of the doctors and that sort of thing. So, you know, I don't find myself saying that miracles never happen or that you can't pray that God will heal somebody who is sick and so forth. But my point is that that's not the way you do the gospel. There's nothing in the Bible to tell us that the way we do evangelism is by impressing people with miracles. For one thing, it doesn't work because, you know, Jesus said in the parable with Abraham, even if somebody comes back from the dead, they won't believe. They have Moses. Let them believe because of Moses. That's our Lord's own teaching. So that's the guidance we ought to have.
Yes, Dr. Boyce, you mentioned Calvin's Academy and training pastors, and it brought to mind the matter that the sufficiency of Scripture one way or another often begins in our training. Could you just comment on some institutions that you think are doing a good job in encouraging the sufficiency of Scripture?
Yeah, it's not quite fair for any one person to answer that because your own experience is limited. You're just talking about seminaries that are doing a good job. I mean, I know more the Reformed and Presbyterian seminaries just because those are the people I work with. We got the two Westminsters, East and West. You've got Reformed in the South. You got Trinity, which is not Reformed, it's evangelical, but it's here doing a good job. Yeah, you know, I think they're good, but undoubtedly there are other good schools that I just don't have personal contact with. So I don't say this is the one to go to. When people come to me and say, what's the best seminary I should go to? I say, get into a good church, learn from a guy like John Piper. You know, that's more important, I think, than the seminary teaching, although I believe the seminary is important. I think academics are important. I did everything academic I could do quickly as I could, but the great influences in my life were not the seminary. Yeah, who have you
Dr.
got over
Boyce,
here?
You, sorry. Alluded to entertainment early in your message, and I was wondering if you could possibly define that a little clearer. And how it is that you identify that when you see it in a church?
And with what? Identify with what?
Identify entertainment with, in a church.
In a church.
And define a little bit what you mean by that.
You know, I mean, I don't want to be on a crusade against fun. I say, if you're working with a bunch of high school kids, I mean, fun is the thing. You know, that's what you get them together for. They do all sorts of crazy games and things, and they can even sing all kinds of crazy music and whatever. But then you settle down, and, you know, you want to teach the Bible. You know, that's really what matters. I mean, you're building relationships, all that matters, but the spiritual work is done in the teaching. Now, I think that's true in churches. Churches are very different, and communities are very different, and people are very different. And one thing you do is start where people are. And if you get in, I mean, suppose you're called to a church where they're used to having a lot of wild, good talk in church and everything. I mean, you don't start off by abolishing all of that. But you ask, is that really the best way to use our time? How many hours a week do we actually get together to worship God? And is this really worshiping God? Or could we do it better even if it is? And that's the kind of questions you begin to answer. I think we just live in a culture which is so entertainment oriented that people think that's all that matters. We just want to be entertained all the time. And that is not worship. You know, it's not that entertainment isn't part of life, and certainly that fun isn't part of life, but we're dealing with life and death. We're dealing with spiritual matters, and at some point, I would rather have more than less, at some point there ought to be some real gravity in what we do. When we come to church on Sunday morning, we're meeting with Almighty God. We ought to have a sense of the holiness of God. You don't just come skipping into the presence of God having a good time. You know, you're there to acknowledge who he is and bow before him and confess your sin and so forth. And if that doesn't happen on a Sunday morning, I mean, when's it going to happen? You know, so my thinking is that we need to work that direction. What I said about the children the other day is, you know, I need to counter that tendency to bring the adults down to the level of the children. What we want to do is bring the children up to the level of the adults. We want to mature a congregation. And it takes some time, but a congregation can be taught to love the Word of God and to come to meet with God and really to worship. And we need a great deal more of that.
In your main text today, I'm just wondering why Paul made an understatement and says that all Scripture is useful instead of saying that it's sufficient.
I'm not understanding what you're saying.
Yeah, it's second. Timothy chapter 3 says all Scripture is useful for teaching. It doesn't say it's sufficient, right? So I don't know why Paul made a statement.
His question, I couldn't understand it earlier, is that Paul says the Scripture is useful, but he doesn't say it's sufficient. Yeah. I mean, there's lots of things he doesn't say it is. He doesn't say it's authoritative or inerrant either. I mean, he's assuming that. But what the point of the useful is, it does what needs to be done. That's really what he's saying there, and an equivalent of that would be sufficient.
If there's just useful, then you can employ other techniques.
Yeah, I mean, his whole point is a contrast there. Instead of hunting some new methodology, what he's saying is continue what you have. You have the Scriptures, and the Scriptures do what need to be done because they're from God.
Okay.
Now, he doesn't use the word sufficient, but that's what that means.
Or could you give me other verses that implicitly or explicitly says that Scripture is sufficient?
I'm still having trouble hearing that.
Yeah, other verses that says Scripture is either implicitly or explicitly Scripture is useful, sufficient in everything we do in the ministry. Other verses that supports that?
Yeah, if I understand your question right, the scope of sufficiency is what you're asking about. And yes, I mean, I think that's a valid question, because when we say sufficient, we mean sufficient for spiritual things. We don't mean, is the Bible sufficient for finding out scientific answers to the origins of the universe? No, I mean, that's not what it's given for, or lots of other things. It doesn't help you build a building, it doesn't teach you physics, that type of thing. But we're talking about spiritual things, and it's not only sufficient for that, it's the only thing that works. One more.
Those who don't believe in the doctrine of only Scripture sometimes point to the irony of defending it by appeal to history and reason. So I'm wondering if you can defend the only of only Scripture from only Scripture.
I say the last part again.
If you can defend the word only from only Scripture, using only Scripture.
Oh, I get what you mean. Scripture alone as the authority, and when you teach Scripture, do you only teach Scripture, or can you bring other things in to support it? That's not what you mean.
I mean, the doctrine of only Scripture, is it defensible only from Scripture? Or do you have to appeal to history and tradition?
To get the doctrine itself.
Yeah, to get the doctrine itself.
The doctrine of Scripture really comes from the teaching of Jesus Christ. It's not that there aren't other supports for it, and sometimes you hear those and those are valid, and I present them sometimes because that's the way people are thinking. Prophecy supports it, it's reasonable, you know, a number of things like that. But the doctrine of Scripture really comes from the teaching of Jesus. That's where we get all our doctrine. How did Jesus think about the Word of God? If anybody's interested in pursuing that, there's a reissue of a book with addition by John Wenham, who has written a lot in this area called Jesus and the Bible. And he argues that, I think, very forcefully and well. Okay. I think probably we should... What? One more? Sure.
Speaking of sufficiency of the Scripture, how would you reconcile with the fact that we have so many different translations in the English Bible? And also, what will be the practical implication of inerrancy of the Scripture when only there is copies of it? We don't have any original document.
Yeah, you've got several questions there. I don't think they relate to the sufficiency matter, but they are valid questions. One is multiplicity of translations. Let me reply this way. I mean, suppose we did not have a multiplicity of translations. All we had was the King James or something. Would that be sufficient? The answer is yes. We don't have to have them. Now, is there any value in new translations? Yes. I mean, there's some value because we're trying to stay abreast of the language, which changes and so forth. Do we need as many as we actually have? Not in my judgment. I think we have the kind of varieties we do because the publishers make money off of them. Especially the special little editions, you know, I don't even want to mention them, right? We're doing them for money. Your other question had to do about the text and the lack of original autographs. I mean, that's the sort of thing we ought to talk about at some length. But we don't have the original autographs, and we would sometimes ask the questions, well, why not? Wouldn't it be nice if we had them? My guess would be that if we had them, we would tend to give them a exalted, worshipful status, which would be detrimental. You know, I think of an Old Testament example of the brass serpent that Moses raised up, you know, that continued on in Israel for 500 years. Eventually, people were worshiping it, and one of the kings ground it up and destroyed it. I think that's what would happen if we had the original manuscripts. I mean, think of the page of the Gutenberg Bible, how we think of that. What if we had something that the Apostle Paul actually wrote? That's my opinion of why God has not seemed to do it that way, but I don't know the mind of God, whatever the reason would be. But the real question is, do we have from the manuscripts a reliable text? Can we say what the autograph text would have been? And really the answer to that is yes, we can do that. It's a science, and, you know, it involves variations where they came from and which are original and so on. But without any question, like 99.44% of the Bible, there's no reason for questioning anything. And the kind of things that are sometimes questionable are of negligible import in almost every case. It would be like in the text, whether it says Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, or maybe the spelling of a word. Now, there are a few places where there are some problems, but there the answer is that they're well known to scholars, and so you don't base a whole theology on something that you're not absolutely certain about, but it's minor, and at any rate, it's well known. You know, if there's a difficulty, we know where it is. But there's very few, almost none. All right.
Since we have three or four more minutes, I ask for the privilege of posing a question myself. One of the issues with regard to the sufficiency of Scripture that you didn't take up was the whole issue of counseling. The phone call where you push all the buttons and all those psychotic... I mean, those are real people that frustrate the daylights out of us and break our hearts. So a woman comes to you and she's anorexic and she's the daughter of one of the men in your church, and you tell her you're Christian, act like it. Do you say any more? And do you hire? Do you have counseling at 10th Pres? And just kind of orient me with the really hard cases and how much more you can do.
Yeah, that's worth asking, and I'm glad you did it, because what I said may very well have given a wrong impression. If somebody comes with a medical problem, they've broken their leg, you don't counsel them from Scripture. They need a doctor to fix their leg. And if people have psychotic or neurotic problems, they need to be dealt with on that level. Now, some of them are spiritual, we know, and there's where the difficulty comes in, knowing really how to counsel well. And where you've got somebody who is gifted at that or trained in it or both, I greatly value that kind of help. We have some in the church. Generally, the kind of problems we get of that nature, we're not sure we ourselves on the staff are competent to handle them, and then we have Christian counselors we send them to. So when I said, the Scriptures are sufficient, I don't mean necessarily to deal with that kind of a problem.